we continue with our series of Ecclesiastes, we come to verse 10 of chapter 6. Much of what we're going to see today is typical wisdom-type literature. You find much of this kind of language in the Proverbs. A series of pithy sayings, sometimes seemingly, at least to our minds, difficult to find a relationship between the two. And yet they're just Proverbs that are set out there for the wise to follow. As we come to 6:10, though, we're reminded again of God's predestinating, foreordinating power. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. As we consider that verse, we understand that the one who is mightier than man is God alone. When we consider the first part of the verse, we understand that everything has been named already. And it's been named already by God, who predestines the end from the beginning. It's part of biblical Christianity, that is to say, it's part of Reformed Christianity to understand the sovereign ordaining power of God, to believe that God has ordained the beginning from the end. That he holds the king's heart in the palm of his hand. He turns it like a water course wherever he will. That a man may choose his path, but the Lord directs his steps. As Calvinists, as Reformed people, as biblical Christians, we believe in this predestinating God who ordains and orders all things so that whatever one is, he's been named already. For it is known that he is man. He cannot contend with him that is who is mightier than he. God is the one who's ordained and ordered all things that come to pass. And so we live not only with the comfort that we live in a world that's ordered by God, and we can find comfort from the fact that we're owned by him, but we can also live in the fact that we don't live in a world that's fate. We live in a world that's conditioned by a personal God. He's a God who is not just abstract. He's not a God who's somehow distant from us. He's closer to us than our next breath. And he's a God who is personal. So there's all this knowing and all this predetermining and preordaining by God is a personal predetermining. It is a personal ordaining. He's interested in every aspect of our life. And he's named it all. And it's not the fates that we had to do with, but a personal God who loves us and who has set us apart in Christ Jesus. Whatever one is, he's already been named. For it is known that he is man. He cannot contend with him who's mightier than he. We cannot contend with God. This is why we needed a Savior, Jesus Christ, who could contend for us. We are not mightier than God. We cannot contend with him, although fallen man constantly seeks to do just that. If we contend with God and are successful, it's only because we look to our older brother, Jesus Christ, who is the one who presents our case before the Father and pleads for us and contends for us as our advocate. So we find Ecclesiastes preaching Christ even here at the outset. A very strong note of this idea of the electing, the predestinating God, but also the idea that God is personal and we have one who contends for us in Christ Jesus. The other verses we dealt with last week, we can then move on to chapter 7, verse 1. In this section we get a listing of pithy proverbs, as I noted already. By a means of series of contrasts, the preacher here makes clear that there's a better and worse way, and that God's people should choose the better way. At the same time, the preacher says some things that at first blush are going to seem counterintuitive. In other words, when we first hear some of these things that he says, it doesn't make sense to us. And at this point, we're reminded of the great apologist, though he may be Roman Catholic, of G.K. Chesterton, who was also a master at this same kind of thing, where he would take something that was counterintuitive and he would say, oh no, I advocate for something that on first blush wouldn't sound right. Then he would explain why it's so. And so here we find, in some cases, the teacher giving proverbs that sound counterintuitive, and hopefully we'll be able to unwind those and see why they are indeed the very nard of wisdom. In chapter 7, verse 1, he starts with these pithy practical sayings. He starts with, a good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of death better than the day of one's birth. When he talks about this idea of a good name, it reminds us of Proverbs. Proverbs likewise can say, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. And so when we connect the sayings of the writer of Proverbs with Ecclesiastes, we see the harmony between the two books in terms of books of wisdom, books of maxims that are to be lived by. And so the good name is held up here. And of course, our first concern when it comes to this issue of a good name is that our name should be good before God. His assessment is the only assessment that counts. Immediately, we're mindful that the only way we can have a good name before God is by having our name hidden Christ. Our names will never have any value or be considered good in any sense if our names are not breathed out as an echo of His name for us and of His name that stood in our place. And so if we are to have a good name, then we have to understand that that good name has to be imputed to us by the good name of our Lord Christ, who grants to us His righteousness and takes from us our bad name so that we might bear a good name forever and know the righteousness and favor of God. Only by trusting in Christ is it possible for anybody to have a good name. Anybody who's outside of Christ does not, by definition, have a good name, but their name is refuse. A good name is better than precious ointment. And so if we would have a good name, we would set aside our striving for a good name outside of Christ, and we would entrust ourselves to Christ, who alone is the one who gives us a new name. So our first concern is to have a good name. And here we must hear the counsel for a good name in light of what our Lord Christ said. We understand that objectively the good name can only come in Christ, but we understand that it's still important to have a good name among men. So we hear the counsel of Christ from Luke. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. So from this we could say that when all men speak well of us, that would be to have a bad name before God. So our seeking to keep a good name must be first vertically oriented and anchored in God's revealed Word. Which is to say that we cannot adjudicate what a good name is by those who are outside the covenant and by those who hate Christ and what they say of us. There are those who so concentrate on the cash and carry value of their name that they'll compromise truth at every turn in order to advance their name and be seen as a fine fellow, hail and well met. They will seldom risk their reputation for Christ with the precise purpose of making sure that they keep their so-called good name. This is not the good name that the teacher speaks of. The word good here, therefore, must have a transcendent standard. A good name must be counted good as God counts good. As Christians, we desire then to have a good name. First before God, which of course can only be found in Christ, as we trust in Christ alone. Second, we look for a good name among the saints. Among one another, our names should be valued. Our word should be our bond. Thirdly, we look for a good name for those before those outside the covenant community when we can find it. The first two, that is before God and before the saints, should be our priority. And the third one also as we can, knowing that, however, if those outside the covenant hate Christ, they will hate us as well. For even our Lord Christ told His disciples, if the world hates you, know that it's hated Me before it hated you. So yes, it is the case that a good name is better than precious ointment. But it's a good name that, with the idea that good has to have a transcendent meaning as defined by the Scripture. So while a good name must be valued, part of what I'm trying to get at here is it cannot be wrongly valued. We cannot give up our good name in order to secure our good name with the wicked by compromising truth and not refusing, and by refusing to stand on the revealed Word of God. On this score, we would also note that because of the importance of a good name, it's proper, when possible, to challenge those who rake our reputation and good name. Many times I have found that it is not possible to do so. But when it's possible, we ought to undertake to defend our name, not out of pride, so much as a defense of God's truth. Just so, it ought to be doubly incumbent upon us to protect the names of the saints from false calumny and needless denigration. When we protect the name of God's people from being dragged through the mud, we are at that point defending God's church in Christ's name. For we are the body of Christ and He is the head. So that when we protect the body, we are at the same time protecting the head. And so, this idea of having a good name is not only incumbent upon ourselves to keep and maintain, it's also incumbent upon each of us to look out for the good name of the other, to protect and defend it when it's being spoken of wrongly. Such a defense ought to inspire us. Too often we don't want to get involved in these kind of things. But if the matter is clear and the good name of a saint is on the line, then we must involve ourselves for the sake of God's honor. And protecting the good names of God's saints applies not only to the living, but also to the dead. I will not countenance speaking dead of God's saints have gone before. So we are praying for a good name and live in such a way that our name will be good as God counts good, despite what men may or may not say of you. The teacher then goes on to say one of those things that we find to be counterintuitive, that the day of death is better than the day of birth. And with that, he begins a series of verses here looking at the idea of issues surrounding death. We might ask ourselves why it might be the case that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And here we want to read this proverb in light of verse 8, because I think that they're related to each other, where he says the end of a thing is better than its beginning. I think that's the same idea that's being communicated here. The end of the thing is better than its beginning. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. If we were to read this passage through the lens of redemption, we would say that such a thing is true, that the day of our death is better than the day of our birth. If we read it through the lens of redemption, we would say this because at the day of our death, what do we hear? We hear the, well done, thou good and faithful servant. In the day of death, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In the day of death, we know that to die is gain, in the words of St. Paul. We know that the end aimed at from the day of our birth has been answered, while at the day of our birth, the end is still uncertain as to how it will be arrived at. So I think in that sense, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. In verse 2, we find the second contrast. And here you find a series of contrasts. If you read these over and over again, you find the phrase better than. We find it there in verse 1, verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning. We find it in verse 5, better to hear the rebuke of the wise. And so we have this series of contrasts that are going on here. I believe that what is said from this point on to the next few verses is especially pointed at the fool. Between verses 4 and 9, the fool is mentioned four times. In Scripture, we know the fool is the one who lives life apart from an apprehension of the reality of God. So the teacher here is speaking with his covenant-keeping voice, and he's looking at these things in terms of how the fool operates and how the wise man operates. In verse 2, in light of verse 4, we might conclude that if the fool that is being spoken of, it's better for a fool to go into the house of mourning than to go in the house of feasting. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men. The living will take it to heart. The reason that we think that it's pointed at the fool is that verse 4, then the fool becomes center stage, so that perhaps it is the case that the fool is one is being spoken of. Of course, we could all agree with the teacher when he says, it is more profitable for the fool to go into the house of mourning, the house of feasting. Why? Because the fool needs to have be grabbed by the lapel and slapped around metaphorically to realize the foolishness of his life spent in feasting, in party, in merriment, without considering the end of his days. So he says, better to go to the house of mourning. The thrust here thus is fairly obvious. When men are frivolous and full of drink and partying, their end is seldom before them. They seldom realize ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And so the teacher says here, it would be better for them to go to the house of mourning, that they might have these things brought before them front and center. However, when men are in the house of mourning, they sober up and hopefully begin to consider their own end. This is why it's so opportune at funerals to preach as clearly and as pointedly as possible the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's at funerals that it's just possible, more so than other times, that men are coming to the realization that this is their end as well. So what a better opportunity to bring them to their senses than to placard Christ. Tell them of their sins. Tell them of God's sovereignty, His holiness. Tell them of a Redeemer who can save them, that they might wise up and no longer be fools. Scripture elsewhere says God's people take the end in heart. Here the end is what the teacher is concerned about, for that is the end of all men. Psalm 90:12 says we should live like what he recommends here. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's what the teacher is pointing at here. The fool would sober up and realize that he has a need to number his days, that he might no longer be the fool, but be the wise. There seems then to be a correlation in God's Word between an understanding of our own mortality and the end of gaining wisdom. If we are to be a wise people, then we need to be conversant with our own mortality, understand our own end. The fool, the party girl, the carefree, who spend all their time in the house of the feasting, never become a wise people. In verse 3, the contrast continues. Sorrow is better than laughter, and a sad countenance of the heart. And by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. That the teacher isn't intending that the house of mourning should be our constant residence and occupation can be seen by what he says elsewhere in the book. Understand the concentration there is the sad face is better than the happy one. In the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. And yet we understand that he's not absolutizing these ideas. He's speaking to the fool. And we know that he's not absolutizing these ideas as if we should never have mirth or laughter or never party or giggle. We know he's not absolutizing sorrow and bereavement because of what he says, for example, in chapter 2, verse 24. If you look at what we read and preached on earlier, there he said, nothing is better than for a man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy a good labor. Then again, if you look at 5:18, we see the same idea, praising this idea of festivity. Here is what I have seen. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. If you flip over to chapter 11, he takes this theme up again of merriment. Chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. There he says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, he says in verse 10. Remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. So obviously, he's not absolutizing what he's teaching us here in chapter 7. This is another weighty reason why he's talking specifically to fools. Because elsewhere he does speak that there's a place for happy feet. There's a place for joy and merriment and laughter. But what he's speaking to here is the predilection of the fool to always be in that place and to never understand that there's an end coming, that he'll have to answer to God. And so he warns the fool. He talks about the advantage of going to the house of mourning, the advantage of sorrow being better than laughter, the idea that a sad countenance, the heart is made better. And in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. All this is being spoken as the covenant keeper looks at the ways of the fool. We must say here by way of application, and we would not be faithful to the text without application, that we here in the West, including our own country, and too often the church, lives in the house of feasting fools. We have taken the fool's approach by thinking we can live in defiance of God's reality and keep up our fiat life of mirth and merriment without taking God into account. As a nation, as a church, we live in the house of the fools. The church in the West needs to hear these words ringing from pulpits all across our land because we have become the fools to which the teacher spoke about in Ecclesiastes. We have not learned the wisdom of knowing our end. We have refused a sad countenance that could have, by God's grace, made us wise. In verses 5 and 6, we hear another wisdom contrast. All of this gives us the value of practical wisdom. That's what the teacher's giving us here. I believe it's still in the context of fools and wise men. Better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for man to hear the songs of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. The rebuke of the wise is brought forth as being superior to the song of fools. It's far easier to be comforted by Paul McCartney's silly little love songs than to be corrected by the wise. Far easier to absorb the pleasure of top 40 radio, the very definition, I would say, of the song of fools, than to listen to a lecture or read a book from the wise that forces us to look at ourselves in a mirror that doesn't reflect well upon us. Here it's brought to mind the idea of a short-term versus a long-term benefit. In the short term, it is more comforting for us to play the fool and avoid the rebuke of the wise. Who wants to be rebuked? But in the long term, it's the rebuke of the wise that makes for our own wisdom. And in the long term, the song and laughter of the fool is to our harm. So better is the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. In verse 7, I read this as a reflection by the teacher of living in an age that is characterized by the fool. He says, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason. Such an age of oppression, such an age of fools, destroys a wise man's reason. The threat of destruction, I believe, is found in the wise man's ability to see the folly of his age and to be able to do little about it except lament. The threat of destruction that's mentioned here of the wise man's reason is present because of the temptation of the wise man to embrace cynicism about everything and to be of no aid to those few who desire to escape the age of oppression and be wise themselves. And so he warns, oppression destroys the wise man's reason. What oppression do I believe that he's referring to? The oppression of having to live around fools. The teacher then offers that oppression and bribes are common experiences that threaten to destabilize an otherwise good spiritual condition. There's another matter besides oppression that's listed here that can bite the wise, and that is the bribe. He talks about the danger of the bribe here, and a bribe debases the heart. This is consistent with what we find elsewhere in wisdom literature, Proverbs 17. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. Here I would submit to you the danger of the wise is that they'll give up God's law word that requires even justice in order to be blinded, to give favor to one who's offering the bribe. We are to trust ourselves to God and to do justice, to not be swayed by the bribe from the wicked. Certainly it's easier when living in an age of fools to take the bribe. The wise might be tempted. The wise might think, what does it matter anyway? I'm surrounded by injustice and fools. What matters if I profit as well when it won't matter anyway if I decide what's right by God's standard? I believe that this is why the teacher offers the idea of the danger of the bribe. That is why a bribe can destroy a man's heart. It's not easy for God's people to live in the age of fools. And so they must be warned about the threat of oppression, the threat of a bribe. We might say here, if we want to connect some earlier matters to this, that the bribe here might be something besides money. Not all bribes are made of money. The bribe could be a good reputation, which harkens back to the idea of a good name. People could come to the righteous and they could say, if you speak this way, or if you vote this way, or if you'll ignore this or that matter, then we'll be pleased to speak well of you and to recommend you. And if you don't speak this way, then we'll ruin your reputation. And so the wise might be threatened by that bribe to give in, to not do justice, to not speak God's law word in every context and setting where he's required to. In such a case then, the bribe is the promise of a polished reputation for turning a blind eye to wickedness or to becoming mute in the face of injustice. Whether it's oppression or whether it's the bribe, we're all called to entrust ourselves to God and turn from these wicked temptations that the teacher speaks of. When we come to verse 8, we see another better than. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. Here we see the contrast going on again. As I said earlier, I think 7a corresponds to 7:1. The day of death is better than the day of birth. It's the same idea, end and beginning. In 8, 9, and B, the teacher turns to the dangers of being quick to anger and again juxtaposes the wise man to the fool. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not be hasty. Do not hasten your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. The advice he gives here about being patient, not being quick to anger, is consistent with what we find elsewhere in Scripture. James 1 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to what?" That's right. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Again, in Ephesians, Paul can say, "In your anger, do not sin. Let not the sun go down while you're still angry." So the warning here is against an anger that isn't fitting for the wise. We should be slow to anger. This idea of being patient is also consistent with the fruit of the Spirit. You remember in Galatians, right? One of the characteristics of the Christian. All Christians have the Spirit. All Christians produce all the fruit of the Spirit. Not just some of them, but all of them. And one of the characteristics is that we are a patient lot. It's awful difficult for an impatient person like me to say that. Here I convict myself. But the wise man says, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry. Notice though, he does not say, never be angry. He says, do not hasten to be angry. Be slow to anger. Which is just to say this, anger is an emotion that God has given us. It is not by itself inappropriate. There can be places where anger is warranted and it would be unbiblical not to be angry. But still we find the counsel here to not hasten in our anger. And hearing it reverberating through all of the Scripture, we find the idea of being slow to anger. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Here I want to spend just a little bit of time on this issue. There are those who will say, well, we shouldn't be angry because this is an emotion that humans have that doesn't really correspond to Jesus. And so, even though Jesus was angry, we shouldn't be angry. But that's really fallacious reasoning. As humans and as fallen, all of our emotions can be wrong, right? Our love can be wrong. Our patience can be wrong in the wrong place. Our tenderness and gentleness can be wrong. So yes, we understand anger is something to be careful about. Anger is something that can be wrong. Anger is something we shouldn't hasten to. But as an emotion, it's no more dangerous or more or less dangerous than any other one if it's operating out of the idea of not being in concert with God's law word. Still, the counsel is, be slow to anger. Do not hasten in your anger. Count to 10. Count to 100. Go out and do a walkabout around Charlotte. That takes 60 minutes. Also, we would say, and then we'll move on, I promise. If you're somebody that's always angry, then guess what? People are not going to tend to take you seriously when you're angry. Oh, that's just him. That's just her. So if you're going to be angry, pick your spots. Let them be the right place. Don't always go popping off. Don't hasten to be angry. This is valued practical wisdom for God's covenant people. Do not hasten your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. And then we're concluding with verse 10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Again, the implication of the contrast of the wise and the fools. You talk about the former days being better. When you do that, you're not being what? Wise. There is a tendency, and maybe even especially true among us who remember the church in better condition, who remember the West, at least perhaps through our reading and studying, remember the West of a time when it was more vertically oriented, more Christ-centered in its thinking. There is a temptation to think if we could just go back to the Golden Age. But following the thought of Rush Dooney, we understand that we're not past men, what? We're future men. We're future-oriented. We're looking to extend the kingdom and the crown rights of King Jesus into every area of life, into the future. And so we're not men who dwell on the past, because our vision is future. We look for reformation and renewal and awakening in the future. Yes, it may be true that God's providence, the past had its advantages, but we know, being post-millennialists, the future promises even better. For Christ is reigning. He's in authority. And He is going to collect His people from all the corners of the earth. And so we ought not to say the past is better. Our vision is forward, looking into the future, what God is yet to do in the days ahead. And so we can say, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. And here we segue into our concluding remarks. This point in practical wisdom having been given, we would note again that it's impossible for anyone outside of Christ to be wise. If it's our goal to be a wise people, which I think is what's being presented here, we must look to Christ, whom Scripture teaches us our wisdom from God in 1 Corinthians. As I said at the very outset of the message this morning, Christ is the name in which our name must be hidden. And Christ is our wisdom. Also, we must realize that the learning and comforting of this kind of wisdom is at the same time a matter of being conformed to Christ. Only as we walk in sanctification can we hope to increase in wisdom and knowledge. And so avoid playing the part that we're also geared towards, playing the part of the fool. Scripture teaches that in Christ alone is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. And so if we would be wise, if we would take up these practical matters of wisdom, if we would be wise and heed the teacher, we must look to Christ alone and then be conformed to Christ, who was the incarnation of God's law and grace. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. God of all mercy and grace, we thank You for the intent that You have in growing Your people in wisdom and knowledge. We're thankful, Father, that one of the key points of sanctification is that we go on in wisdom. And so we pray, Father, that You would grant us Thy Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures, to understand what it means to be wise, and that You would equip us to that end. Grant us grace, Father, on these matters, and make us a wise people. We don't want it just so our reputation is known and is burnished abroad. We want to be a wise people because we want to reflect the wisdom of the God who's called us. We want to be good emissaries of our Lord Christ, who is our wisdom, redemption, and sanctification. Grant us, Father, the grace to avoid being the fool. Deliver us, Father, from his constant folly of mirth and merriment that never takes serious his own end. Deliver us, Father, from the unwillingness to be rebuked by the wise. Deliver us, Father, we pray, from being hasty in our anger. Deliver us from longing for the good old days. And grant us grace, Father, to look to the future. Grant us these things, Father, that we may be crafted and shaped as Your exceedingly great people, so that Your name will be glorified among the nations. In Christ's name we pray.